Well, I've divided this week's lesson into two divisions. There's not that many verses. The first is, Paul gives hope to the Thessalonians by describing the rapture of those in Christ, and that's chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, Paul commands believers to encourage each other to live as children of light and as children of the day. So we'll talk about that. You know, in preparing the lecture this week, I ran onto an article. I was reading about the importance of hope. And I read this article that was in the Western Journal of Medicine, written by a fellow by the name of Dr. Alexander Levine. And he describes in the article, from a medical perspective, how important hope is in the treatment of patients. And he cites an incident where he was present many years ago when a young resident in a hospital came in to talk to this elderly lady who had been in the hospital for some time. She had cancer. They knew that. They took her in for surgery. And they got in and they found out that it was, you know, beyond what they could do anything about, and so they sewed her up. And this young resident comes in, and this fellow is with him when they go to tell the patient for the first time what had happened. And the young resident says to the patient, you know, that they had opened her up, they found cancer, it was untreatable, so they closed her up. And so she had asked a couple of questions, so you closed me up. And she asked that a few times. And then he said, yeah, that's what we did. And then he left. He gave her no hope at all. And the author indicated that she died that night. He then cited examples where patients were given a 1% chance to survive cancer, and how it gave them some hope, and many of them lived on for significant periods of time after they had gotten this hope. When I read the article, I saw some real parallels, I thought, to our spiritual situation as humans on this earth. You know, it's just, though the Thessalonians are the patient, and Paul is the doctor, and he shows up here at their bedside, and he now is kind of like looking at their chart, you might say. And Timothy had given him a report, and that's like the chart. And although, you know, the road to destruction is wide, Jesus has said, Paul brings hope here to the Thessalonians. And that's what this lesson is all about, what hope is there for the Thessalonians. And we get to listen and we get to learn from what Dr. Paul, you might say, tells his patient, the Thessalonians. We get to listen in, you might say, on the conversation as we read this. And of course, Paul begins by talking about hope in verse 13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He means dead there. That you may grieve as others do who have no hope. You know, oftentimes patients will go through tremendous pain and suffering because they are told that by it they have some hope. You know, I had a young attorney who worked for me a number of years ago. And she was Jewish and she was diagnosed with a form of inherited cancer that certain Jewish Eastern European women had. None of her relatives, all of her relatives that were on the female side had it, and none of them had survived. But she was told that chemotherapy might work. It gave her some hope. And so she went through treatment after treatment, and it was just gut-wrenching to follow it. You know, I mean, she vomited, it was sickness, tremendous sickness after each treatment, and she described how it got worse and worse with each one, more and more. But she had some hope, so she went through it. Paul says that there are people in this world who have no hope. So much for, you know, universal salvation, right? But the important thing is, are you one of them? You know, your prognosis really depends entirely on the meaning of two words that Paul uses in this week's lesson. And the words are, in Christ. They're found in verse 16. Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Who will rise? The dead in Christ. So the prognosis depends on whether you are in Christ. You know, we'll come back to that in a moment. Paul goes on and he talks about people who are still living when Jesus returns. Well, what happens to them? He goes on. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So both the living and the dead in Christ have the same prognosis. They will be caught up together in the air and will always be with the Lord, it says. Well, caught up, of course, that's the English translation of that Latin word, rapere. And because of that, many people refer to this event as the rapture. Most of you, I'm sure, have heard of that. So the prognosis or promise is that if we are in Christ, we will be raptured. And we will always be with the Lord. You know, when you think about it, this is the greatest promise made by God to mankind in the entire Bible, isn't it? You know, it's a promise by the God of the universe that we will have eternal life with Him based upon one condition, that we be in Christ. It gives us some hope. It's something that every believer has. God clearly wants us to have hope, or He wouldn't have given us this letter. Why? I believe it's so that we are willing, you might say, to take our medicine. You know, my young attorney employee took her chemo because of the hope that she had that it would give her longer life. God knows that we will have trouble in this life. He's told us that. And He especially knows that as believers in the gospel, we will have a kind of trouble, a kind of pain, a kind of suffering, a kind of testing that is unique to us, that nobody else has. It's over and above what other people have. It's called persecution for what we believe. And He wants us to persevere in the face of that persecution, to take our medicine, you might say. Trials and suffering and pain, they are God's medicine for us. James tells us that. You know, James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Perseverance, he says, must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, we don't want to be lacking anything when it comes to the faith that's necessary for eternal life, do we? Hope is necessary for us to be able and willing to withstand persecution, you might say, to take our medicine, which in turn perfects our faith. That's what James is telling us. The faith necessary for salvation requires testing. It requires trials to be completed. So how does one get into Christ? How do you get the status of being in Christ and be the beneficiary of this greatest promise of eternal life that God has given us? Well, Paul answers that for us in Ephesians. In chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says there that the Ephesians, he says to the Ephesians that there are all kinds of blessings that come with this status of being in Christ. In Christ is one of the most common phrases in the New Testament. Wonderful blessings that come with that. And then at the end, in verse 13, of describing these blessings, he tells them how we get in Christ. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him," meaning in Christ, "with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." And he goes on and he says that's our redemption, our eternal life. So how do we get the status of being in Christ? We get it by believing the gospel. The word of truth, as Paul calls it there. All right. So what's the gospel? Well, the gospel is perhaps most concisely stated in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15. It's a good chapter to remember if you want to just look and see concisely how the gospel is stated there. Verses 3 and 4 and verse 20. This is what Paul says, and he says, "This is the gospel." Verse 3, "Christ died for our sins, and according to the scriptures." In other words, He died for our sins, not for His own sins, and it was according to what the Bible says about that. And then verse 4, "that He was buried and He was raised on the third day," again, according to the scriptures. So we must believe in His death for our sins and His resurrection according to what the scriptures say about that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, then Paul connects up Christ's resurrection with ours. You know, when you think about it, see, Christ, he could have died, God could have raised him from the dead, and it could have had no effect on us. Right? He had no sin. But this is what Paul says. But Christ was indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits. Remember what first fruits are? You know, they promise that there's later fruits coming. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He means dead there. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And he goes on, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What does that mean? In Adam means that we share Adam's fate. Why? Well, we were born physically into the human race. In other words, we were incorporated into the human race by our physical birth. We're treated like he was because we are humans like he was. So we die. But by believing the gospel about Jesus, we are reborn. We are born again, and we are incorporated into a new race of humanity that the Bible calls in Christ. In Jesus, the second man. And we will then be raised from the dead since we now share his fate. That's what Paul's saying there. So believing the facts as set forth in the scriptures, in the Bible, about Jesus is needed to be in Christ. That's what he's saying. All right? What does believing mean? What does it mean to believe the gospel? You know, we talked about what believing meant a few weeks ago. Do you remember that? And the kind of believing that is required to put us in Christ is more than simple, you know, I might say intellectual or mental assent to the facts that we just talked about. It must be able to survive testing. It must be sufficiently rooted to survive testing. See, Jesus teaches that to us in the parable of the seed and the sower over in Luke chapter 8. In talking about the different ways that people handle God's word when they first hear it, the gospel, he said this. Those on the rock, and now he meant the seeds in the parable that fell on rock, symbolize people. And now here's the people. They're the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. So think about that. It means that it is possible to believe for a while, believe the gospel for a while, and then fall away in time of testing. If we have what? We have no root. Well, how does that fit with what Paul teaches in that Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 passage that I just talked about? You know, where he said we are included in Christ when we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And he said, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, what? Guaranteeing our inheritance. You know, so how can we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel and have him guarantee our inheritance, like that passage says, and still apply what Jesus says, that some will believe for a time but then fall away in times of testing? I think the answer lies in when we receive the Spirit. You know, theologians tell us that the promise of the Holy Spirit that's contained there in that first, in that Ephesians chapter 1 passage is in the Greek tense that means that these events are in successive stages. In other words, we believe first, then the next stage is God gives us his Spirit at a later time. And that did happen in Acts. There was periods of time, you know, where there was a time where they believed before days went by before they received the Spirit. So Jesus then, what? He gives us the Spirit when our faith has been tested and proven to be of a kind that perseveres, that is rooted, to use Jesus' words. Jesus says testing actually helps our faith develop perseverance. Our faith must persevere for us to be saved, and hope helps us persevere. See how hope and faith are tied together there. Remember James says, he says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Not lacking rooting, for example. We don't want to be, you know, lacking anything in our faith when Jesus returns. It's this great promise, the promise of the resurrection, the rapture, that gives us the hope necessary to withstand persecution and testing so that our faith becomes mature. again and again. It's necessary for us to have our faith tested so that we can see ourselves that it's rooted. It's not lacking anything. So that we can be assured of our own salvation because we are in Christ. And so that brings me to my first principle. God's promise to rapture those in Christ gives believers hope so they can persevere in faith. God's promise to rapture those in Christ gives believers hope so they can persevere in faith. One more time. God's promise to rapture those in Christ gives believers hope so they can persevere in faith. So is your faith the kind of faith that puts you in Christ? You know, Paul wondered that same thing about the Thessalonians. He did something about it. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, you just drop back to that. He says this. He says, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. In other words, it's like Dr. Paul is asking for their chart. I was afraid the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. In other words, you know, you may have heard the gospel, received it with joy, and now be facing a test. Do you share the gospel with others? With your family, with friends, with fellow workers? If you do, you will likely be ostracized. You will likely be criticized. You'll likely be persecuted or excluded. It's a test. Maybe you're facing a financial crisis. You can lie and maybe avoid it. These are tests of our faith. What did Paul find out about the Thessalonians' faith? Remember chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "For you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." Judea, of course, is where Jerusalem's at. "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." So that's what the chart said. That's what they had done. Paul was confident that the Thessalonians were in Christ because they acted like the Judean churches who were in Christ. They withstood persecution. So I've got a second principle I want to share here. Enduring persecution for our faith in the gospel is our proof that we are in Christ. Enduring persecution for our faith in the gospel is our proof that we are in Christ. That's what Paul used for the Thessalonians. That's what we should use. Enduring persecution for the gospel is our proof. It's our empirical proof that we are in Christ. It proves to us that we're saved, just like it proved to Paul that the Thessalonians were saved. Paul, then after clearly concluding in his own mind that the Thessalonians were in Christ, he tells them that their future was to be raptured because they were in Christ. He's their spiritual doctor. They had, you might say, survived their chemotherapy, their persecution. And his prognosis for them was excellent. Eternal life. Not just live a long time. Eternally live. Wouldn't you like to be the doctor that can tell people that? Chemotherapy kills certain cells in the body. Persecution or testing is like chemotherapy in one way. It either kills our faith or it kills our doubts about our faith. It either kills our faith and we walk away, or it kills our doubts about whether we believe. It puts them to rest. Unfortunately, you know, we have no hope unless we experience testing, because it is a necessary part of the process of a developing, saving faith. Our faith, our belief in the gospel, must be tested to be made genuine. Even Jesus' faith was tested in the desert. All right? Tests, of course, they come in a variety of ways. I find myself, you know, constantly tempted to ignore what the Bible says and do what's best for me at the moment. You know, I mentioned how I got into kind of an email battle with a tenant several weeks ago. I mentioned that back at the time. In the middle of it all, I thought, you know, how am I ever going to help this tenant, you know, become a believer in the gospel with me acting like this towards him? You know, that's my greatest purpose on this earth, is to help others come to study and believe what the Bible says. That's how we glorify God. You know, that's what God wants. He wants people out there that are so convinced that he's telling the truth that they go out and share it with other people. And that makes God good. I mean, look good, right? That's how we would glorify anybody. You know, I wanted the rent now. I need to try to collect rent, but I need to do it in a way that a person in Christ can do that. We have to do everything like that. These are little tests of our faith. They help us see if our faith is genuine, just like Paul investigated the Thessalonians' faith to see if it was genuine. He looked, you might say, at their chart. You know, therefore, these are our opportunities, these tests come. These are opportunities for us to prove to ourselves that we are imitators of Christ and are in Christ, so that we are indeed the beneficiaries of this great promise of the rapture. We need to look at our own chart at times. Are you passing tests of faith? Will you see them as God's way of giving you a chance to prove to yourself that you are in Christ? God certainly knows whether or not you are, but He wants you to know whether or not you are in faith or are in Christ, so that you can know in advance whether there's anything missing in your faith, so you don't lack anything when the time comes. You know, John, in his first letter, his first epistle, he discusses these same issues. And then he says this, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So you know that right where you're on earth right now. It's not a question. You can look at the empirical evidence. You know. See, God wants us to prove to ourselves that we have eternal life. And He wants us to know we have it now. Why is that important? Well, that's what Paul really addresses in the next chapter. Let's take that second division. Paul commands believers to encourage each other to live as children of light and children of the day. In chapter 5, Paul has either changed his subject matter. Do you know this? He's either changed his subject to the discussion of a coming judgment, or he is inferring that the rapture will occur at the same time as the judgment on the unsaved. Do you see that? He begins by saying, now concerning times and seasons, brothers. He just says that right after he talks about the rapture. So it seemed like, well, he's talking about when is the rapture going to occur? But the question is he still talking about the rapture here or something different, a judgment during the, quote, day of the Lord? I mean, the day of the Lord is a huge concept in the Bible. Which is he talking about? Well, both interpretations are really possible here. Some think that he has switched, you know, switched topics, even though it seemed like it'd be so out of place, because they believe that the Thessalonians sent him a letter asking, when is the day of the Lord? And so he now is coming back to that topic. That's one interpretation. Others say the Greek strongly infers that he is saying the rapture and judgment are going to occur at the same time. You know, if you're a pre-tribulation rapture believer, if you have that sort of theology, I think many of you know what I'm talking about, this is going to be inconsistent probably with that kind of a belief. More consistent with post-tribulation. But you'll have to resolve that yourself. See, Paul's point is not really focused on the timing here. His point is, in chapter 5, that a judgment is coming. You know, in chapter 4, it was on the rapture is coming. You know, we've seen that only people in Christ will be participating in the rapture, the resurrection. Now he adds to that a teaching by describing additional facts about what kind of people will avoid the judgment. He's sort of dealing with the other side of the same coin. And, of course, by implication, obtain salvation. Be raptured. And he begins by addressing those with a false sense of assurance of their salvation or security. He says in verse 3, while people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Who are the people saying peace and security? Well, we'll find out more about them in a minute. There are people who do not know God's word and do not apply it. They are what he calls children of darkness and children of the night. Some are non-believers who simply believe probably there is no God. They think everything is going to continue on just as it has in the past. It'll just continue on that way. Others are religious, but they do not have saving faith. Jesus describes those with a false sense of security in Matthew 7, verse 21. He puts it this way. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He goes on, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. He's saying that's security. Jesus is describing what happens on that same day that Paul is describing. You know, he says, on that day, this is going to happen. And he tells us that the wise man hears his words and does what? He puts them into practice. That's the one who is saved. Paul is really teaching the same lesson here. He does it, though, by using the metaphor of light and darkness. In verse 4, he states, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light, children of the day. Well, what does he mean by children of light? Well, light, of course, is used in the Bible to mean illuminated by God's word, right? You know, in 1 John, he uses it that way extensively. It means that our minds are illuminated by the word of God. It means people who take in God's word. And it changes their thinking so dramatically, they are said to be born again or reborn. You know, in 1 Peter 1:23, it says we are born again of the living, enduring word of God. So children of light are people who have been born again of God's word. They're offspring of light. They're children of light. They're produced by light, offspring of light. Then Paul uses a second metaphor as well in verse 5. He says his audience members are children of the day. What's that mean? That refers to what they do. See, children of the day do things that are upright and moral. They do things like that because they are children of the light. They're taking in the word. They're illuminated by God's word. They do things that they do not desire to hide or conceal, like people do at night. That's Paul's point here. So Paul is assuming the same thing Jesus said. The Thessalonians are people who hear God's word, they're children of light, and they put them into practice. They're children of the day. He's saying these people are already children of light and children of the day. Do you notice that? You know, it's not something that they will become. It's something they are now. So Dr. Paul, you might say, has learned more from the chart about the Thessalonians. He now sees they're children of the day and children of light. In verse 6, he then describes how such people do things and assumes they will live out who they are. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that the word faith actually is an action word that means an occupation. It is the occupation of living out what you believe. I'm a lawyer, so I do what lawyers do. You know, I get up in the morning, not 11 o'clock, you know, stumble down to the office. You know what lawyers do. Write briefs and things like that. Argue. If I was a pilot, I'd get up maybe and go to the airport in the morning and fly a plane. I'm not a pilot. I'm a lawyer. We do what we are. And that's Paul's point here. Christians do what Christians do. And verse 6 tells us what Christians do. We do not sleep as others do, but keep awake and are sober, he says. Sleep, now it has a different meaning. Sleep here means being unconscious or unattentive, unable to or unwilling to take in the light of God's word. Keeping awake means listening to and taking in the light of God's word. The NIV uses the word alert. So alert, taking in what God's telling us in his word. So people in Christ don't sleep like non-believers. Being sober means self-controlled. You know, we're not influenced by the spirits of the world to believe like non-believers and behave like non-believers. All right. So why should we live like this? Two reasons. One, it's who we are. You know, this kind of life demonstrates we are in Christ. Paul just described that reason. We just discussed that at length. It proves our faith is not, you know, immature or lacking in any way. That's one of the reasons we live like this. The second reason comes in verse 9. Do you see that? Big word, for. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so why should we live godly lives? The second reason is, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. So we do it out of great appreciation, is his point there. Right? Out of thanksgiving. That's why we do it. So my third principle is, people who are in Christ live as children of light and as children of the day out of appreciation to God for salvation. People who are in Christ live, number one, as children of light, as children of the day, and out of appreciation to God for their salvation. Every one of those things is important. You know, have to have the right motive. You have to live as children of the Bible, children of the day. You know, our great reward is Jesus' return for us, salvation. It's what we live for. We live for the rapture. It's the reward for our faith. Now, we don't earn the reward by doing things. We receive the reward as an inheritance for something that Jesus did. Died for our sins. But we do receive the reward in return for our faith, and our faith is proven genuine by what we do and how we live. So our physician's prognosis is great. You know, he tells the Thessalonians that they will live forever with Jesus. But in order to do so, in our case, we're like the Thessalonians. We have to get up, you might say, out of our sick bed, our life of sin. Believe the gospel and prove it by living in Christ. Prove it to ourselves through perseverance by living in Christ. So will you do like Paul did with the Thessalonians, encourage others to demonstrate their faith with these words of promise to those who do? You know, this lesson actually, it convicted me in a couple ways. You know, in closing. You know, I frequently notice how other believers will be doing things that demonstrate their faith. Wonderful things. I need to be quicker to recognize those times and applaud them for that. That's one of the ways we encourage that. I need to encourage them with my belief that they are going to experience the rapture. They're proving their faith. You know, I do believe that people who take in God's word, showing themselves to be children of light, and who apply it, showing themselves to be children of the day, are promised the rapture. It's clearly shown here. Most of you are people like that. And this lesson is for you. It should be an encouragement to you. But on the other hand, you know, at times we may be too quick to give assurance of salvation, the rapture, to some. You know, we need to be careful not to assure those who are asleep, who never study God's word, who are not therefore children of light. They're not offspring of God's word, who never apply it, are not children of the day. We must not assure them that they're going to experience the rapture. We need to help them see what it takes to experience the rapture. Many folks assume that they're safe and secure, and they will be so on the day of the Lord. That's why they're asleep. You know, they see no reason to wake up. They see no reason to study God's word. Our churches, you know, our churches can induce this false sense of security by not truly teaching what it means to be in Christ. So we help others wake up. See how God, how real this hope comes only to those who are in Christ. That real hope only comes to those kind of people. The people, it only comes to people who are in Christ, that it only comes to people who are children of light and that are children of the day. We need to also look at our own chart. Look at our history. If our faith has been proven by testing, and then we can be spiritual doctors for those around us, and we can help them look at their charts. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for the teaching that you have given us through this passage, Lord. Many topics we didn't cover, Lord, but please help us to apply what we have. Help us to rest assured in our faith. Help us to see how that is done. And then help us to help others see how they can have that same kind of assurance, Lord, that real assurance, based on real proof. In Jesus' name, amen.